Pastor Warren Wiersbe, in his introduction on the study of the life of Abraham, wrote these words. I thought they were really poignant. He said, "In a world filled with insecurity and uncertainty, we must learn to walk by faith or our lives will fall apart." And this applies to all of God's children, regardless of how old we are or how long we've walked with the Lord. Living by faith means obeying God's word in spite of feelings, circumstances, or even consequences. It means holding on to God's truth no matter how heavy the burden or how dark the day, knowing that He is working out His perfect plan. It means living by promises and not by explanations. Now, Abraham and Sarah are excellent teachers in what he calls the school of faith. And so I want to just encourage you to go with me. Let's go back to school together here and learn some things in the classroom that Abraham and Sarah are going to show us through their lives. And so here right at the beginning, let me just explain a few things about God's, the unfolding of His redemption plan throughout the ages. As part of God's plan of throughout human history of getting the gospel out, He has entrusted His redemptive plan first to individuals. You had folks like Adam and Eve and Abel and Enoch, individuals who the gospel, the good news of God's redemption, that plan was deposited with them, that it was entrusted to them, and they carried that along and spread that. And then you get to Noah and his family, and it's entrusted with that family there. And each time it's expanding a little further from the time before. Now we're going to see through Abraham that God's going to expand His redemption plan to a nation, the nation of Israel, for it to be entrusted with that plan and to spread it throughout the world. And finally, we see that God gave it to the church and commissioned us to reach the entire world with His plan of redemption. So going back, just rewinding a little bit to where Abraham comes into the picture, not long after the worldwide flood and the Tower of Babel that we looked at the last time we were in Genesis, the nations, which were formed by grouping together people who spoke the same language, those nations spread out around the earth. However, each one of those took with them the idolatry that they had learned while they were still in Babylon and continued worshiping their false gods. You can see the same kinds of structures, all around the world, South America, Mexico, and different places, those ziggurat-type pyramid-like structures that originated there in Babylon. And the Lord, through Abraham, is going to establish a new nation, a chosen people, through which He will provide the world with both the written Word of God and the living Word of God. The Bible and our Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And God still has so much in store for the Jewish people. You read through Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, often the neglected portion of the Bible, that really shows us God's plan and how the church fits in and is related to the nation Israel as we look forward to God culminating His plan of redemption. And when we study about Abraham, we as believers today, New Testament believers, we are actually going back to our roots, so to speak. It tells us in Galatians chapter 3, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's quoting from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, when he has this very momentous occasion in his life that he believed God and is placed on his account the righteousness that he needs to be in line with God and right with Him. Know ye therefore, he says in verse 7, that they which are of faith, it's you and me who have placed our faith in Christ and in God's promises, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So it's like we're his descendants spiritually, as and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Don't you like being called a heathen? Well, that's what we were. He justified the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Some of you are saying, yeah, my kids, they are. You don't know that. It preached before the gospel unto Abraham. So the gospel got preached to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Maybe you can remember that if you were in church as a youngster, singing that song, Father Abraham. How many of you had sung that when you were young? You had all the motions and you'd turn around and you'd sit down. Did any of you like me just kind of wonder, what is this song even about? What is this talking about? It makes no sense. This is what it's talking about. Going back to Galatians chapter 3, Father Abraham, many sons, many sons of Father Abraham. So let's just praise the Lord. But we have our roots in Him, our spiritual roots of believing the promises of God and being accepted by God on that basis, that we placed our faith in Him and He puts His righteousness to our account because of that faith. That's what unlocks the grace of God, is our faith in the Lord. Well, a couple things I want to go back and look at about his life that I think would be helpful for us today as we sort of lay the groundwork for this study. The first thing is there was an unexpected command delivered to Abraham. And we're going to see, here's a guy that was born around 4,000 years ago in the year 2165 BC, if you're keeping score out there. And right near the end of Noah's life, it's sort of little, seamless tag, you're it, kind of handing the baton off. You see Noah dying off and Abraham coming right near the end of that, somewhere in that vicinity when Noah passes away. So here's this guy. He's living in a place in Mesopotamia called Ur of the Chaldees, and the Lord reaches out to him in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." That's in chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis. So we see the Lord giving him a command to depart, And the city of Ur, Abraham's hometown, was probably the most civilized place on the planet at that time. It was located in a beautiful setting along the Euphrates River in what today would be southern Iraq. Archaeological excavations have revealed cobblestone streets and complex architecture, including three-story houses with tiled flooring. Well, you think our flooring's nice. Maybe theirs was better back then. I don't know. And they have uncovered extensive evidence of organization, wealth, and luxury. Even indoor plumbing. In one discovery dating back to the time of Abraham, they found a clay tablet upon which someone was attempting to work out an advanced trigonometry problem. You know, stuff that's beyond our imagination of these ancient people groups being able to handle. And also, there in Ur, of course, was this, they found a pyramid-shaped building called a ziggurat, just like the one they had been building in Babel, and it was dedicated to their moon god idol that they worshipped there. Now, this is interesting. Joshua, near the end of his life, is addressing the people of Israel, and he's reviewing a little bit about the history of their nation. Notice what he says about Abraham's family, specifically his father and his brother. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood," you know, the other side of the river over there, not the other side of the Jordan River, "in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they," what? "They served other gods." So here's Abraham's father, Terah, had been swept up into the worship of these false gods that were being bowed down to there in Ur of the Chaldees. I think there's a little bit of a lesson that we can learn from that. Seeing how Abraham turns out and how God plucks him out of that idolatrous system and sets him on some solid footing spiritually to where he grows in his faith and becomes the great man of faith that we look at him to be at the end of his life. Your family does not disqualify you for the service of God. Your family background or history, whatever you situation you come from, does not have to disqualify you from becoming a servant of the Lord. And don't ever feel like that. There's some people that maybe even make an excuse because of what happened in their family past. But also, your family background will not qualify you for the service of God either. And so it doesn't work either way. You are called of God as an individual to do what He has for you to do, regardless of your family background. And Abraham proves this as his father and his family, his heritage, were serving those other gods, and he gets called out from that. Pretty unexpectedly. I don't think he was walking down the street or looking for God or anything like that. It's just a sudden appearance where Jehovah, the one true God, gets a hold of Abraham, gets his attention here to God's glory and confronts him with a command. And we find this described in the New Testament when Stephen is preaching to some religious leaders there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7. And he says this, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, Aaron, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come to the land which I will show thee. And so here we find that Stephen's describing the fact that this happened while Abraham was still in Ur, that God had said to him, Get out from your country into a place that I'll show to you. It's a direct call from God to leave behind his familiar homeland, leave behind his family heritage, leave it all behind so that he could depart and then learn to depend on God, learn to depend, walk in dependence on him. He was to leave behind all that so that he could look unto the one true God. He was to abandon everything that he had ever known so that in anticipation of what God was going to provide for his future. He was to turn from all that was familiar to him and all that he had grown up with so that he could learn to trust in the God of this universe. He was to remove himself from all of those evil influences and the idolatry that was there in Ur so that he could come to rely upon the God of heaven and his provision in his life. Oh, Abraham was called to depart from all of that. The Word of God, as John Phillips says, broke through into the darkness and deadness of Abram's soul as God spoke to him about a new place and a new people. God speaks. Abraham believed. Faith dawned and then life began in a new dimension. It was no longer walking by sight, but walking by faith. Now, God was asking Abraham to remove himself from all the foundations his life had previously been built upon. The familiarities of society that he had known, family, friends, even his future, of adding on to his father's house as they did back then to claim his inheritance. He was throwing all of that behind him. God was calling him out of all of that to a place that would be strange to him, unknown. He didn't even know where he was headed. And isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus talks a little bit about our connection or our relationship with family when it comes to comparing that to our devotion to God and what it should be, that our love for God should so be so much greater than our love for anything else or anyone else, that in comparison to that, it's almost as if we hate our family. Look at what he says in Luke chapter 14, verses 25-26. There went a great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He's using hyperbole to show us how great our love for him should be, how deep our devotion to him should be, that it doesn't even compare to earthly relationships. You don't isolate yourself from your family and friends, but you no longer consider them to be your first love. God is that. The Lord is that in your life. Here we look at Hebrews chapter 11, another commentary on what's happening here. It says, By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. He didn't know where he was going. There's no signs, roadway signs, no GPS. He simply started moving, let the Lord lead him along the way. You know, it would be difficult enough to go on a vacation without a travel plan. But imagine leaving your entire home, your entire way of life behind, all on the promise that God would somehow show you the land when you got there. That he would know it, you know, when he arrived. This would take a lot of faith. And imagine trying to explain that to Sarah when he got home after the Lord called him. How do you convince your wife that, hey, that nice house that you have and all those possessions and your family and friends, we're going to leave all that behind us and start traveling? Well, Abraham, what direction, where are we going? Where are we going to end up? I don't know. Well, how are we going to get there? I don't know that either. You imagine trying to convince your wife this was a good move. And maybe the friction that caused in his marriage with Sarah, trying to show her what God had told them to do. We can go on in Hebrews and it says in verse 9, By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so the Lord wants Abraham to leave his comfortable house in Ur, to become a roving nomad, basically camping for the rest of his life. It's hard enough to get you to come out to Legacy for one night of camping. But imagine, you know, asking you to do that for the rest of your life, to live in a tent. Not even a fancy RV. Everybody, you know, many wives might strongly object to this idea. And maybe Abraham and Sarah had lived in one of those fancy three-story houses with the paved floors, the open courtyards, the luxurious gardens, and a riverfront view. But now the only property they would own was a gravesite in Canaan where they could be buried. That's it. That's all they ever are going to own there in Canaan. Abram was called to leave all the comforts of his former life to go where the standard of living would be much, much lower, much more uncivilized. However, he would gain so much more than he was leaving behind, but he had to start moving in order to be directed. Three times in the Bible, he's called the friend of God. Boy, what a title to be able to have an epitaph on your life. Abraham, he was a friend, the friend of God. Now, you can't be the friend of God and also be the friend of the world. It doesn't mix. And James tells us that in James 4. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So there were things that Abraham had to learn to let go so that he could be the friend of God. In fact, it tells us about yoking up with unbelievers or becoming too attached to things in this world. It says, come out from among them, be separate. That's what God was trying to call Abraham to do. It said the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So he gets command to depart so that he can learn how to depend on the Lord. You know, the Lord calls all of us to obey the gospel by faith. That is, to come out from our own self-efforts and run to Jesus. That's how a person can know that they're at peace with God, that they have a home in heaven. If they'll cease from their own efforts, from trying to work their way to God or earn their way to heaven, and simply come to Jesus by faith and receive Him as Savior, to depart from all those self-efforts and all your ideas about how you're going to get to heaven, and to depend on what the Bible says and how God offers that to us by faith. That's the starting point of a life of faith, coming to Christ for salvation. Now, God has not given any of us a detailed roadmap of our lives, you know, knowing what's way down the line. We simply respond to God's call and we find our security in Him alone. You know, we are, in our natural condition, we want to say something like, okay, Lord, what are the benefits? Where are you taking me? How long am I going to be there? God's not giving us all that information up front. Oswald Chambers once wrote, he said, faith never knows where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading. And isn't that the case? Boy, we might be in this journey along the way, and there's some twists and turns that we don't know about. We don't know what's ahead, but we do know the one who has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And He's the one going with us, our shepherd. And we can say, Lord, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. We don't have to fear. And when we are pushed out from all those comfortable surroundings, like Abraham was, we have nothing but God to look to. That's when faith can really grow. Oh, it'll take off and grow. So we see this unexpected command there, right in the middle of his life in Ur, God appears suddenly, says, Abraham, you need to get out to a place I'll show you. Then he gives us this unconditional covenant right there in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12. He goes on and he tells Abram, and I will make of thee a great nation. You know, at this time, they don't have any kids, Abraham and Sarah. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Notice there's no conditional statement in there that if you do this, Abraham, then I'll give all of this reward. God says, no, I'm placing all the responsibility, the burden of this responsibility is all on me, and I'm going to do this for you. It was an unconditional promise and covenant that God made here. Have you ever met a Philistine in your life? Anybody? How about an Amalekite? You ever come across one of those people? No. But you probably have met a Jewish person before. And, you know, their descendants are alive and well today. And God had promised that they would become an everlasting nation. And they're still there today. God has preserved them. We see the name Abram means exalted father. But when later on God changes his name to Abraham, that's going to mean father of a great multitude, a great number. And he's truly going to become that. You know that Abraham is the most renowned person in ancient history? You know, bar none. He is the most renowned person in ancient history, still revered by the Jewish people, the Muslim people group, and Christians. More than half of the world's population look back at Abraham with great respect. And God said that he would make his name great, and truly he has. And we've been blessed, as he says, and I'll make thee a blessing, thou shalt be a blessing. We've been blessed beyond measure by Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people who brought to us, as I said, the scriptures and the Messiah. Where would we be without those? And as I said, we're going to probably not be able to spend too much time on this today, but maybe in a future message. The fact that the Jewish people are still God's chosen people. They've not been replaced. And God chose to set his everlasting love on them. You say, Pastor Dan, how do you know that's the case? It seems like, you know, they've been pushed aside and now God is, you know, putting his focus on the church. Well, there's a couple reasons from the scriptures that you can go to see and ways that you can look at that God has not cast off his people forever. He's got a plan, and right now he's brought a partial blindness to them so that the gospel could go forth to all peoples, the Gentiles and the Jewish people. But right now, the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. So this is the God of this universe, the one that controls all those things. Remember, Jeremiah is writing in the middle of his people being captured and displaced from their land, being taken to Babylon. Are they still God's people? Has God forsaken them? Jeremiah says, look at this. God does all those things. He controls all of those ordinances. 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, I don't know about you, but I got up this morning, it was still dark. It was weird because it took longer for the sun to begin to give its light. But it did. It brought its light to this world, and those ordinances are still there. The sun, the moon, and the stars are still shining. And so he says, if those are still there, in place, and functioning, then Israel is still a nation before me. So, I don't know about you, but I see that as proof that God has not cast off Israel. He's not forsaken his people. They are still the nation that God chose to set his love on and form them as an everlasting nation. It says in Romans chapter 11, near the end of that passage I told you about, 9 and 11, that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That when God called Abraham and promised him this gift, that he would make of him a great nation, that would be an everlasting nation, is not going to be reversed. It's not going to be turned back, or that a gift would be taken back. God would never do that. And so that verse there is also one that I look to. So we have that unconditional covenant. But thirdly, we see here an unproductive compromise. So this is going back to when Abraham's father is still alive. So he gets this call to leave Ur while he's still there in Ur. And what happens after that? We kind of have to go backwards in the scriptures to find out what took place after that. So look at chapter 11, verse 27. It says here, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. Now, it looks as if Abram's name is listed first, but he's actually the youngest out of the three. Sometimes in the scriptures, that's true because of the prominence of one son versus another. That may be true about Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, that Japheth was actually the oldest. And so there's some reason, and there's a pretty large gap between the sons' ages that we can find through the genealogies. Now, it tells us that Haran, who I believe is probably the oldest, he died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity. So they're still in Ur, and Abram's older brother Haran dies there. And then it says, Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife is Sarai. And we're going to find out later that Sarah's dad is also Terah, but they have different mothers, Abram and Sarah. So they're half-brother, half-sister. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran. the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Here we see Abram possibly trying to negotiate a little bit, to bargain, to say, well, maybe this would be good enough. Now, there was only really one way to travel to Canaan from Ur that you could sustain flocks and herds, and that's by following the course of the Euphrates River up to the northwest, and then after that you would shoot west when you got to Haran. You would turn and shoot west into Canaan, but you wouldn't have to go across a large swath of desert if you went that way. So they travel up the Euphrates River, and they stop at that turning point, but they simply settle down right there. Archaeological discoveries have shown that the population of Haran was fully devoted to the moon god, just like Ur. So this would have been a comfortable place for Terah and his family that worshiped those idols to sort of put their tent stakes down and to remain for a while. We don't even know how long Abraham stays here. And it becomes this unproductive compromise because he's not moving in the direction God wants him to, and he's still with those family members that God told him to leave there. Pastor Russell McKinney, I read a blog by him recently, he said, the Bible doesn't tell us how long Abram, Sarai, Terah, and Lot lived in the city of Haran. It does, however, provide us with several clues that indicate that the stay was substantial. First, Genesis chapter 11, verse 31 says that they dwelt there, and it's a word that can carry the idea of settling. And second, Genesis 12, verse 5 lets us know that the group lived there long enough to acquire servants. Often servants would be born in the household and it would expand that population. Third, the stay was long enough for Terah, who was healthy enough to make the 600-mile journey from Ur up to Haran, to age to the point of dying after making that 600-mile journey. So he was physically fit enough to do those 600 miles, but somewhere along the line, because they stayed there so long in Haran, he dies, he passes away. And so we may be talking about months, if maybe a sickness came on Terah, or we might be talking about years that he spent out of the will of God in Haran. Call it stopping short. Call it partial obedience. But the bottom line is that God wanted Abram in Canaan, and he settled down to a comfortable life in Haran instead. Now, some scholars believe that he could have been there as many as 25 years, you know, leaving Ur as a 50-year-old and staying there that long until he turns 75 and they leave for Canaan. Number one, he says he stopped short of separating from his idol-worshipping family completely by allowing Terah and Lot to accompany him on the trip. So he sort of tries to come up with a best-case scenario and negotiate and say, well, maybe I don't have to fully obey God and leave all of them behind. I can take them with me, and maybe I can influence them for good along the way. I don't know what was in Abraham's thoughts. Number two, he said he stopped short of pressing on for Canaan by settling down for a time in Haran. And number three, he stopped short of making good on a second chance to separate from Lot when Lot could have either been left in Haran or sent back to Ur. And you can see later on the destructive consequences of taking Lot to Canaan that are going to last for generations and generations, where now Israel would have to deal with the Moabites and the Ammonites, those descendants from Lot, and his sinful outcome that happens there from being with Abraham. What all this indicates, he says, is that Abram was something of a spiritual mess when he started out with God. And even though he had great potential for service that we see as God develops him, he needed to grow and mature. Because Genesis 22 faith, where he's willing to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, that kind of faith doesn't happen overnight. It takes time to grow and mature and develop. And we don't see that in Abraham right up front. We see, like he says, really a spiritual mess right here, where he's trying to bargain his way and then sort of just halfway obey God, and maybe this will be good enough. The name Terah is interesting. The names in the Bible are really interesting to study. You know what the name Terah, his father, means? It means loiterer. You know, loitering signs, hard to say. Loitering, just hanging around, delaying, or not doing it. His name actually, it can mean delay. Maybe he is a strong cause for why Abraham didn't keep moving and get to Canaan earlier. Maybe you have put off obeying God's call to you in some ways. I don't know what the Lord has called you to do specifically, but maybe there's an area of obedience in your life and you're sort of delaying or half-heartedly, partially obeying, but not following through. Can you learn from this example here of this unproductive compromise? Abraham could have had those years in fellowship with the Lord in Canaan, and none of that is happening. God's not speaking to him. God's not walking with Abram while he's still there in Haran and not going where he was told to go. We don't find that until he actually gets to Canaan. Maybe for some of you, you've delayed it so long that that's actually become an excuse for you not to follow through and say, well, I just kind of give up. I haven't obeyed him up to this point. Now it's too late. Can I encourage you today? It's never too late. If you're still breathing, you're still functional out there, it's not too late for you to obey God. Can I encourage you with that? It's not too late. Don't use that as an excuse, your delay and doing what God wants you to do. Start now, right now. We see, lastly, an unmovable commitment that develops in Abram's heart, finally. After his dad passes away, something clicks, something triggers Abram to finally get moving to where he needs to. He's going to have an unmovable commitment to keep on moving as a pilgrim in obedience to God's call. It's interesting, if you look in verses 4, 5, 6, 8, and 9 here in chapter 12, you see all these verbs that have the idea of movement. And in verse 4, it talks about Abram departed. In verse 5, he went forth. In verse 6, he passed through. In verse 8, he removed from thence. In verse 9, he journeyed on. And so you see all of this movement as he begins to obey the Lord's calling in his life. Let's read verses 4 through 7. It says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And he still got in, though. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, which would later be called Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram. So now God, he's finally there in the land, and God appears again to him. And said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar. Abram builds an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So none of that happens until he finally gets serious about obeying God's call and getting to where he was supposed to go. At God's first appearing to Abraham, what did he tell Abraham about the land? He says, I'll show you the land. Now that he's there, God changes that word and he says, I'm going to give you this land that you're seeing. Now, at the time, this was going to take some faith on Abram's part. Because, as it says here, the Canaanite was in the land. This land was full of these violent, idolatrous, barbaric people groups that were there in Canaan at the time. And Abram's looking around at these very strong and, people groups that were occupying that territory at the time and saying, Lord, how is that going to be possible that you're just going to give this to me? I'm going to be able to have this for my descendants. It took some faith there. And again, there was no altar built in Ur, no altar built in Haran. It's not until there was a real separation from the world and a close walk is possible, and Abram finds that. And we find that him walking with the Lord being reared out in verse 8, he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Beth-El, that means house of God, and pitched his tent, having Beth-El on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Of utmost importance is that the children of God should live this detached life as a testimony to the world, like Abram did, F.B. Meyer wrote. How will people believe us when we talk about our hope if it doesn't wean us from excessive devotion to the things around us? If we're just trying to lay up our treasures here on earth and make our lives here as comfortable and as pleasurable and as plush as possible, neglecting the thought of the fact that we are just passing through. We're pilgrims. We're strangers here in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's interesting where Abraham pitches his tent. You've got Beth-El on one side, meaning the house of God, and then you got Hai on the other side, and he's right in between. The word Hai means heap of ruin or rubbish pile. So here he is, living right between the house of God and nothing more than a trash heap. And isn't that how you and I are called to live our lives here? With God in view, you know, turn towards him, that one day we're going to be with him in that city whose builder and maker is God, but right now we've got to leave the world behind us as we journey, that rubbish heap, that it's all going to burn up one day, and keep the Lord's house in view. That's where we're living in between. And there's such a visual picture of instruction here for us as you see him living in a tent, meaning that he's a daily he's living out a daily pilgrim life like you and I have to live. And then you see the altar, meaning there is a time for us to approach unto God daily, make those sacrifices so that we can have fellowship with him, just like Abraham was doing, that friendship with the Lord, of talking with him, fellowshipping with him, that Abram shows with the tent and the altar. I wonder today, what's that like in your life, that dynamic? Are you living that daily pilgrim life where you're not setting your roots down in this world? This world is not your home. You're just passing through. And you keep that mindset, that perspective, and all that you do in your daily decisions and in your outlook, that this is not where I'm ultimately going to end up. It's with the Lord in heaven. And until I get there, you have that altar set up, that daily time you can spend talking and walking with him and looking forward to the time we can be in his presence there in glory. A fellow by the name of Sam Camelson, he was a vice president of a mission organization, and he shared the account years ago of a 70-year-old lady who came to Christ, and because she came to the Lord later in life, I think was a little bit wondering, what would God have me to do? Here I am, 70 years old, and she lived in Australia, and one day came to her new pastor and said this to him. She said, "I believe God has called me into the ministry. What should I do?" You know, she just really had a heart for the Lord and said, I believe God's calling me to something, to serve him, but how do I channel my energies? What do I do? And, of course, you know, the pastor was taken a little bit back and without any ideas, you know, that would come to mind right away. He just told her what any good pastor would say. He said, "Well, maybe you should go home and pray about it." And the lady went home and began to pray. And it seemed that God was impressing on her heart to do one particular thing. And so she obeyed. She went to the drugstore and bought a batch of 3x5 cards. And she wrote on the cards the words, "Are you homesick? Come to my home for tea at 4 o'clock. And she took that stack of 3x5 cards and went all around the University of Melbourne and put them on poster boards and placed them where people would see them, such as the cafeteria. It just said, "Are you homesick? Come to my home for tea at 4 o'clock. And so at 4 o'clock that day, look, she prepared that tea and was ready for visitors. But you know what? Nobody showed up. And day after day after day went by, no one came. But she continued every day at 4 to have that tea ready for when God would send somebody to her door. Finally, on the 15th day, can you imagine doing that for 14 days and not saving 2 weeks and nobody shows up? Wouldn't you have given up after maybe the first week? On the 15th day, all of a sudden, they were knocking on the door. An Indonesian student was there and showed up homesick and as eager to talk as she was to listen. And so she served tea to him and listened as he told her about school. And the student went back to the campus and told all of his friends. He said, "Hey, you won't believe it. I met a lady that's just like my grandmother. You've got to meet this lady." And soon, more and more students were coming. And God gave this dear lady a ministry for 10 years. And when she died, there were 70 pallbearers and scores of international students who had come to her home and found Jesus Christ. She had served them tea and shared the gospel with them. I think there's an amazing impact that just one life can have, a life that has lived for Christ. And you might think, you know, I'm kind of insignificant. What could I possibly do to make a difference in this world? And I think she probably felt that way too until she started to actually ask God, "What would you have me do?" and offered herself to him. And the Lord provided that opportunity in that way. What has God called you to make a difference as one life? You know, Abraham and Sarah were not perfect, And that ought to encourage us too. We don't have to be perfect. We're not. The victorious Christian life, one fellow named George Morrison said, he said, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. That is, when we fail, we stumble, we fall, we sin against God, that we confess that and He gives us a fresh start, a new start every time. Abraham and Sarah teach us that when you trust the Lord, no test is impossible and no failure is permanent. I'm so glad for that. We're going to see these things along the way. This is just kind of an introduction today. But the same call comes to each of us today to trust the Lord, trust in Him, take Him at His word in simple faith, and depend upon Him alone. That's where salvation comes into play. That's a starting point. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're not even able to get onto this path of living by faith. As Warren Wiersbe said, we are not saved by making promises to God. We are saved by believing God's promises to us. And I wonder today, have you believed His promise? That if you would call upon the name of the Lord, that He will save you. Have you ever done that? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you cry out to Jesus Christ to save you if you've never done that? He died for your sins on that cross. And then they took Him down, that dead body, they put it in the grave. And the third day, the Bible says He came forth alive out of that grave. He's alive forevermore. If you would believe the gospel, Jesus will save you. Cry unto Him and ask Him to save you today if you've never done that. Let me encourage you also with this verse right here from Hebrews chapter 11. Believer, it says, but now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He had prepared for them a city. We might be tempted to concentrate on all that Abraham gave up instead of all that he gained. So much more. As Jim Elliot said back, who died back in 1956 as a missionary martyred trying to reach that tribe in Ecuador, he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Oh, friends, there's no reason to try to cling to this life and hold on to things and not just let yourself be used of the Lord for whatever He wants. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Most of us are not commanded to pull up stakes and to go to a strange country, but the challenges to our faith are just as real. And sometimes there are serious problems in our home or on the job or in the church, and we wonder why God has permitted these things to happen. And I wonder if we're going to be able to display faith in God's Word and still obey His will when these troubles come our way. Maybe you're living in Haran today. Not literally, but you're living spiritually in Haran. That in-between place. That partial obedience place. You've gotten somewhat comfortable with halfway obeying or stopping short. As one pastor said, we have such predictable, comfortable lives, don't we? And could the reason be, as one man wrote, we are so busy feathering our nests that we have no desire to fly. This world is not our home. And who is willing to live by faith and step out and do something for God? With every command that God gives, He also gives a promise. Not necessarily a reason, but a promise, just like He did with Abraham. And I wonder, will you trust God and obey Him, even if you don't see the reason yet for doing what He's told you to do? But would you still obey Him, trust Him? And I wonder if you are sitting out there thinking about, well, what is God's will for my life? You know, Abraham had to start moving to know where he was supposed to go. Are you already doing what you know God wants you to do so that He can steer you in the direction He would have to go more specifically with His plan for your life? All of us know there are certain things God wants us to do. You know, for all of us to do. Are you obeying what you know that He wants you to do? Have you ever tried to turn the wheel on a vehicle that's not moving? Now, before power steering, this was a lot harder, but you would know that it's very difficult to turn a steering wheel on a vehicle if you didn't have power steering that's not moving versus one that is actually rolling, and it's a lot easier to turn that wheel. When God is going to steer our life, it's a lot easier for Him to do that if we are actually moving already in ways that He's told us very clearly to move. The Lord will only provide more light to those who are walking in the light He's already given them. And we find that in Psalm 119, verse 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So walking by faith, as I've said many times, it's not like using a flashlight at night where you can see a great distance. It's like walking in the dark with a lantern. And you can see enough for that next step. And as you take that step, guess what moves with you? Well, that lantern. And it provides that light for the next step. And as you take that step, that lantern will move and provide light for the next step. That's how living by faith is described in the Word of God. And if you're not willing to take the step you already know God wants you to take, that light's not going to move. And you're going to be sitting there wondering, why isn't God revealing His will for my life? Why doesn't He tell me what to do in this decision? Well, have you done what has already been made clear to you to do so that light can move? How much are you letting God redirect your steps? You know, Abram had to really be open to God's leading in his life. Would you be honest with God today about following His leading in your life? If you've not really been making yourself available to Him lately, but you want to, you have a heart to do that, would you ask the Lord for His help today? And say, Lord, I know I've not been completely obeying You like I should. Would You help me? You know, He would absolutely love to hear and answer that prayer in your life today. I wonder if we could bow and just spend a few moments thinking about these things and reflecting on what God has taught us and then, you know, talk to Him. Don't leave here without discussing this with the Lord. You know, there are things we may have not even touched on in this message that the Holy Spirit can just bring to the surface in your heart to deal with. Would you respond in faith and in obedience with a willing heart to do what God wants you to do?